Well, we do appreciate everyone being here again tonight. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter. I'll continue to talk about some of the information that's found in that place. It's a difficult chapter by, I think, everybody's reckoning, and one that can be rather tedious, I suppose, in some ways. A great deal of detail. It takes a great deal of very close study and a lot of reading and examination and things like that. After I talked about this chapter last time, I had some come up, "Well, I just love that. That's great. We don't talk about that very much, and now that's just interesting to me to hear that kind of thing discussed." But I know for every one of those, there's at least one who says, "Man, that was so boring. That's so dry, and I just don't get very much out of that." But it is part of Bible study, and we need to spend a little time at least every now and then talking about this part of the Bible, just like we talk about other parts of the Bible. And it might be more exciting to talk about overcoming obstacles and persevering through trial and those kinds of things. But this is part of studying Scripture as well, and so we need to spend a little time, again, every so often, thinking about this part of Scripture. There are several things that make this a difficult passage. One is that it deals with a period of history we know very little about. The history of Rome and Israel and Greece and Egypt and Syria from about the 2nd century B.C. I don't know very much about that. You know, I didn't learn that in school. And most of us didn't either. And so it's a period of time in history we know very little about. And so we read things and it just doesn't resonate with us. We can't think back on our education and remember the things that we're reading about in this particular passage. And so that makes it difficult. The way it's written makes it difficult as well. For example, there are personal pronouns that the antecedent of which are just unclear. We used this illustration a few weeks ago. If we were to say, "The king of the sword, the king of the north fought the king of the south, and he defeated him." Well, who defeated who? The king of the north fought the king of the south, and he defeated him. Well, that's hard to figure out unless you maybe know more about the context. And that's kind of the way this passage is written. There are no names in it. You read about the king of the north and the king of the south and the prince of the covenant, but there are no names, and so that makes it difficult. We've got to do a little investigation to find out exactly who this is talking about. And so there are several things that make this a difficult passage, but one, again, that we need to spend a little time with anyway, try to wade through it, try to do our best with it, and learn as much as we can about it. There are some valuable lessons, I think, that can be learned from a passage like this and a study like this. All right, you'll remember that this has to do with the Greek Empire after Alexander died. Daniel, who lives in the 6th century B.C., is concerned about his Jewish brethren. And he's wondering, what's going to happen to them in the future? And what's going to befall my brethren in years to come? And so God sends an angel to Daniel to explain to him, here's what's going to happen. And so you can rest at ease. You can be at peace. Because one thing he would know is that God is directing all of these events. And yes, there'll be difficult times for Israel, but God will be with them and he'll protect them, and those who oppress them will be held accountable. And so it has to do with the future as far as Daniel is concerned. And again, remember, Daniel lives in the 6th century B.C., but many of the events he describes don't take place until the 2nd century B.C. And so that's 400 years later. We'll talk about that more toward the end of our comments tonight. You remember Alexander's empire was divided among his generals. And so he didn't have an heir, he didn't have a son to succeed him as king. His kingdom was divided up. And anyway, we're not going to go through all of this, but Israel, the land of Palestine, is caught in the middle, caught between the Egyptians ruled by the Ptolemies and the Syrians who are ruled by Antiochus and the Seleucids. That's the name I'm looking for, the Seleucids. And so Palestine, right here in the middle, caught between Syria and the Seleucids, and Ptolemies and the Egyptians. And so they fight back and forth for control of this territory, and the Israelites, or the Jews, are caught in the middle. Remember we talked about the one commentator who said, that the Jews are like a shuttlecock, a badminton birdie, and they're controlled by this nation at one period of time, and then they're controlled by this nation at one period of time, and it just goes back and forth. Well, we won't spend a whole lot of time on this review, but here are all the Ptolemaic rulers, the rulers of the south, the kings of the south, or Egypt. Goes all the way back to 323 when Alexander died, all the way up to 146, the middle of the 2nd century B.C. Here are the Seleucid rulers, the rulers of Syria, or the northern kings, the kings of the north. Starts out with Seleucus and passes on to Antiochus, so forth and so on, all the way up finally to Antiochus IV, who's called Epiphanes, and we'll talk a lot about him tonight. And again, here we are, the Seleucids to the north, the Ptolemies to the south, and Israel, or the Jews, caught in the middle here. And we'll talk about them later. The prophecies of Daniel 11 describe the situation in Israel during the conflict between the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south. All right, so just keep that in mind as we go through. Here they are, side by side. We won't take time to go through all of this. Just kind of getting up to speed here. All right. Here we are, chapter 11 and verse 20. Israel has been batted back and forth for quite some time by the time we get to verse 20, but the context is the same. In verse 20 he says, "Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle." And so here again in context, he's talking about the king of the north. This one is Antiochus III, and he's going to send a representative through Palestine and so forth. And so that's what he's talking about. One will arise. He'll be Seleucus IV, who's called Philopater as well, an oppressor. It's a man named Heliodorus. The jewel of the kingdom is Palestine or Israel. A despicable person is going to arise. We'll talk about him in a little while. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, a prince of the covenant is identified or referred to, Ptolemy VI, the king of the south, again, Ptolemy VI, and so forth. And so all we're reading here in verse 20 is this. Seleucus IV succeeds Antiochus III. And so you see, in his place, he's been talking about Antiochus III, in his place one will arise, he'll send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, through Palestine. And so what he does is he sends a representative. His name's Heliodorus. He's the prime minister of Syria. And he goes down into Israel hoping to gather money together so that he can take care of his kingdom and his obligation. You've got to pay Rome a lot of tribute. All right, and so he goes down into Jerusalem hoping to gather or really seize the funds from the temple. But he's not able to do that. He's rebuffed in his attempts to do that. And eventually, within a few days, Seleucus IV dies. But he doesn't die in battle. You see that? Not in anger nor in battle. And so he doesn't die in battle or anything like that. Historians think that this Heliodorus, the prime minister, actually poisoned him. And so again, remember, this Daniel, 4 centuries before these things actually take place, is predicting these things really in great detail. Well, let's go on. Verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom with intrigue. And so, Seleucus IV dies, and you would expect the throne to be passed to his son, whose name is Demetrius Soter. But he was being held in Rome as a prisoner. And so Antiochus, another man named Antiochus, this time Antiochus IV, also known as Epiphanes, manipulated the circumstances with powerful and leading men, making them promises, and they conspired together to make him king. And so a despicable person, we'll talk about his despicableness in a little while, he will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. He's not rightfully king. He manipulates circumstances to his advantage. He will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. He goes on. And really, I don't know how to do this except just kind of go verse by verse. I know that's a little bit difficult to follow sometimes, but I really don't know how else to do it. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. Anytime you have a transition of power in the ancient world and sometimes even in the modern world, the enemies or others will hope to take advantage of that. It'll be a time of transition and a time of disorganization and a time when someone might be susceptible to an attack or to have someone take advantage of them. And so the Egyptian king, Ptolemy VI, decided during this transition of power, I'm going to retake the land of Palestine for myself. And so he has designs on Jerusalem and Judea in that area. And so then he gathers an army and he makes inroads into Palestine. But Antiochus IV is stronger and defeats him. And so the overflowing forces of Egypt under the Ptolemies will be flooded away before him, before Antiochus, and shattered. And also the Prince of the Covenant. Well, the Prince of the Covenant is Ptolemy VI, because he entered into an alliance. Eventually, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but he enters into an alliance with Antiochus IV, and Antiochus enters into this alliance for political reasons. And we'll talk about that more in a little while. But with Syrian help, then Ptolemy VI is able to take the throne of Egypt, but later he turns against Antiochus. Again, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves here. And so, you see that, again, verse 22. The overflowing forces will be flooded away from before him and be shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant, that is, the king of Egypt, the Ptolemaic king of Egypt. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He'll go up, he'll arise in power, he'll gain in power with a small force of people. And again, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves there. We'll come back to that, because that has to do with things that take place, I think, yet in the future, at least as far as this passage is concerned. In a time of tranquility, Antiochus, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and so he takes advantage of his opportunities and his power. He goes into the richest parts of the realm. He'll accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. Just notice a couple of things there. Antiochus was very successful for a period of time. He conquered nations and he took lots of plunder. Some of the historians talk about how he would go out among his people, go out just among the common people, and he would just give money away and give plunder away. And so that's what he suggests here, that he will distribute plunder and booty and possessions among the people. And so that's his character. But he'd do that only for a period of time. Well, how long would that be? As long as God allowed it. And so he'll do this only for a certain length of time. However long God decides to allow him to continue, that's how long he'll continue. One commentator, Montgomery, I referred to him earlier in our study, suggests that the point of the verse appears to be Antiochus' ability in seizing by hook and crook the wealth of the provinces. I just like the way he said that, by hook and crook. That kind of gives you some insight into the character of this man. He's not really interested in doing what's right. He's interested in increasing his own wealth. He goes into the richest parts of his own country, his own territory. He takes people's money away from them. And then, at times he'll go out and he'll sort of give that away. Well, let's continue. The next several verses. Antiochus gathers his forces together and invades Egypt. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. And so he's putting together a large army. He's going down into Egypt, the king of the south. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large army and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food, that is Ptolemy, these are his counselors, his war advisors. They're going to give him bad advice. And so those who are closest to him, who eat his choice food, will destroy him. And so as a result of their bad advice, he is defeated in battle. And his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. in 1 Maccabees, and this we don't read this as scripture, but as an historical record of the things that we find predicted here in Daniel chapter 11. So Daniel talks about these things in prophecy, and 1 Maccabees describes them as an historical document. But it says, Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established. He determined to become king of the land of Egypt, that he may reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry and a large fleet. He engaged Ptolemy, king of Egypt, in battle. And Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. Well, that's exactly what we read here in Daniel 11, verses 25 and 26. He'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, and the king of the south will gather together a large army, and the king of the south is defeated, just like we read about in a historical document in the book of 1 Maccabees. Well, eventually, they conspire together. And so Antiochus conspires with Ptolemy. After he takes Ptolemy into captivity, they conspire together and actually plan on double-crossing each other. And as verse 27 says, "As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil. They will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." And so, Ptolemy the Sixth, this one that we read about right here, he has been taken captive by Antiochus. And while he's a captive, his brother, Ptolemy the Seventh, becomes king of Egypt. And so, Ptolemy the Sixth and Antiochus, they get together and they conspire together and they say, "Let's put our armies together. Let's go down into Egypt and I'll gain control." And Ptolemy the Sixth says, I'll become king, and Antiochus, you can rule with me." And so they're conspiring together. As he says there in verse 27, their hearts will be intent on evil. They'll speak lies to each other at the same table. And they go down into Egypt and they have success for a while, but not complete success. And eventually, the two Ptolemies get together and they run Antiochus out. That's very confusing, isn't it? I know. I've been working on it a long time. And I know it's got to be confusing for people to hear it for the first time. And so they kind of plan on double-crossing each other. It doesn't work out very well for Antiochus, and he's forced to leave Egypt. And so verse 28 says, "He will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he'll take action and then return to his own land." And so he's down in Egypt, but he's run out of Egypt, and so to go back home, he's got to go through Palestine. And when he arrives there, he finds that there's an insurrection in progress. And so the Jews are going to get together and they're going to revolt against Antiochus and the Syrians. And so he puts an end to it, massacring 80,000 people, looting the temple with the help of the Jewish high priest, whose name is Menelaus. All right, and so again, an extraordinary amount of detail. Very difficult to follow unless you just sit down and just look at it very carefully and go over it and over and over it again. Eventually, maybe we'll get a handle on it, but it takes some time. All right. Let's pass on then to the next section, the next couple of verses. Notice that, and this is the way verse 29 begins, at the appointed time. Who is appointing all these times? Well, God is. God's in control. And so he's going to reign for a time. At the appointed time, this will happen. At the appointed time, that will happen. And God is the one who's in control of all of that. And so that's the way verse 29 begins. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, a second Egyptian war. And so he's going to try to invade Egypt again. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. Before, they had some success, but this time, very little success at all. He goes out into Egypt, and while he's there, the Romans get involved. There's a Roman general who's sent to take care of the situation. And so in verse 30 it says, the ships of Ketim will come against him. Ketim is a reference originally to Cyprus, but eventually becomes the name for all of the Mediterranean region, including Rome. And so the Roman fleet is sent to Egypt, where Antiochus is. He's invaded Egypt. And so it's sent there to take care of the situation. And so the Roman commander of the fleet, his name is Gaius Popilius Linus, met Antiochus outside of Alexandria and delivered a letter to him, which told him to leave Egypt or prepare for war with Rome. And in fact, this general takes a stick, and here's Antiochus IV, the great king of the Syrian Empire, down in Egypt trying to conquer. The Roman general takes a stick and draws a circle around him, as the story goes, and tells him, you can't step out of the circle until you give me an answer. Are you going to continue to fight here in Egypt, or are you going to go back home? Well, after some embarrassing moments, Antiochus decides to go back home. And so he does, in utter humiliation. Well, again, notice what he says. The ships of Ketim will come against him. He will be disheartened and return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. The next several verses talk about his persecution of the Jews. And so listen to what he has to say there. He becomes enraged at the Holy Covenant, takes action. He'll come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And so during this course where Antiochus is persecuting the Jews, there's a division among the Jews. Some support him and align themselves with him. They forsake the Holy Covenant. And others may maintain their integrity and their fidelity to the Holy Covenant, and they fight against him. And so he'll come back, show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. They're defectors, they're traitors over to the Syrian side. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Well, let's talk a little bit about the abomination of desolation. Again, 1 Maccabees describes some of these events that take place in Jerusalem during the invasion of Antiochus. And I thought we'd just read a little bit about that. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, beginning in verse 41. Again, we're not reading this because it's scripture, just a historical description of the things that Daniel's talking about. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. Remember, he treated with favor those who were unfaithful to the Holy Covenant. So some of the Jews, they accept Antiochus' ways and adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable in everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all ordinances, and whoever doesn't obey the command of the king will die. In such words, he wrote to his whole kingdom, and he appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding cities of Judah and burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They kept using violence against Israel, against those found month after month in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar, which was upon the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. He's a despicable man. That's what Daniel said he would be, and he is. And so that gives you some insight into the kind of character of Antiochus. Eventually, he even sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. Let's read verse 32. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. Now we're going to stop right there. But what happens during this period of time, as you can see here from what's on the screen, there are some Jews who resist Antiochus. Antiochus is trying to impose idolatry and paganism on the Jews, and some accept that, as we've seen. Those who resist, they're dealt with very harshly. But do you remember reading in this passage I read a moment ago how that they set up altars in every city, and they would go from city to city and require people in that city, perhaps a priest in the city, to come out to the altar and offer a sacrifice. You remember we read that particular passage there in from 1 Maccabees. Well, here's what happens. The representative of Antiochus goes to the city of Modin, and he requires the priest to come out and offer the sacrifice to Antiochus, the king, the pagan god. And Mattathias, the priest there, refuses to do it. And he, this is what he says in verse 19. This is 1 Maccabees chapter 2. Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of his fathers, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinance. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left." We're not going to do it, he said. We're not going to offer this sacrifice. Me, nor my sons, nor my brothers. We're going to be faithful to God. When he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice upon the altar in Modin, according to the king's commandments. When Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger and ran and killed him on the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice. And he tore down the altar. Thus he burned with zeal for the law, as Phinehas did against Zimri, the son of Salu. Then Mattathias cried out in the city with a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." And he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the city. And what they do is they gather together a band of guerrillas, and they begin attacking the forces of Antiochus. And they win a victory here, and they win a victory there. And they fight here and go back to the hills. And they fight over there and go back to the hills. And eventually, after a long period of fighting, they gain some success. And so, verse 32 again. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And so some join up with these Maccabeans or Maccabees just because it's convenient for them to do so, not out of conviction. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. And so again, just look at the detail. And again, Maccabeans, they're not referred to by name here, but it's clear that you have some people who are faithful to God, who refuse to offer sacrifices to the pagans, who say, we will not forsake the covenant. And so they take action. Well, that's enough for tonight. I know that's complicated. And again, some people may think, oh, I love it. That's great. Well, I never studied that part of the Bible. It's wonderful. And others may think, wow, I'm glad it's over. But there are some important lessons and some great lessons to be learned from this. We've really kind of alluded to them already. The first one is that God is in control. He determines who will rise up and when. Now, Daniel has already talked about that in Daniel chapter 4, where God tells Nebuchadnezzar that he raises up whom he will and bestows power on even the lowest of men. And we still see that in Daniel chapter 11. At the appointed time, this will happen. At the appointed time, that will happen. And at the end of time, or end time, this will happen. God's in control. He's determining everything that's going to happen and when it happens. In Acts 17, Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. So God determines what nations rise up and what nations fall. And then the second lesson is that God's word is reliable, isn't it? Again, here's Daniel in the 6th century B.C. describing in meticulous detail what's going to occur 400 years later. 400 years ago was 1612. Can you imagine a man predicting in this kind of detail what's going to happen in the United States? Well, it wasn't even a United States then. And a man predicting what's going to happen in the United States in 2012. It's incredible, isn't it? Except by the power of God. And that's what we believe that Daniel had residing within him. The power of God, the inspiration of God that enabled him to describe events that would take place in meticulous detail 400 years into the future. And so that's why we study the Bible. That's why we take it so seriously. That's why we devote ourselves to it. Because it's the Word of God. What else could it be? The Word of God. And we believe that it will guide us to the place we've been singing about tonight. Heaven. That's why we've come together. And that's why we do what all that we do. Because we're trying to get from here to there. Again, enough for tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we'll give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Be baptized in His name. And you can leave here a Christian tonight. If you're already a Christian but not faithful to the God whom we serve, this great God, the God of Daniel, make your life right with Him before you leave this place tonight. Repenting of your sins, confessing them, and asking Him to forgive. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come. We stand and sing together.
Some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient.